Our scripture reading this morning is found in Luke chapter 2, verses 21 to 38. And at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. The word of the Lord.
If I were to ask any of you here today who became a parent 40 years ago or even more to remember the circumstances of the birth of your child, you'd have to stop and think about it, I think, a little bit, wouldn't you? If I wanted to know about the first month or two of your child's life, you'd probably recall just a few important things. I remember the birth of our second daughter. We were driving in the car, going to a Wednesday night prayer meeting, somebody's house on 222 south of Kutztown, north of Kutztown, actually. And I said to Nance, hey, you're due in 3 weeks. We better start thinking about what we're going to do with Mimi and, you know, how we're going to handle that. We better start making some plans. She looked at me and gave me a little smile. Wait, what's going on? The baby was born that night. She was 3 weeks early. I could also show you my shelf down there, the book that I read that night, because when our first child was born, Nancy went through 3 shifts of nurses in labor, and I thought, well, I'm getting ready for it this time. So I took a pretty big fat book, and I just checked it this morning. There was my daughter's birth date was written in the back of it, Sarah's birthday, because we went to the hospital and waited for labor to start picking up steam, but it took a long, long time, and I got a whole book read. So those are a couple memories from the birth of one of my babies. Well, the unique account that we have before us here of the birth of Jesus and the first few weeks that we read of just now probably came from a similar kind of interview. I just said, what if I asked you about that? Well, you'd have to sit down and think of it. Well, I think that St. Luke, the author of this book, sat down with a family member, almost certainly Mary herself, and said, tell me about the birth of Jesus. And we got the Christmas story that we've looked at the last 2 weeks, and now these other memories that came to her as well. I want us to see that it's important that this Holy Spirit guided those thoughts and the words that Luke wrote, but they center on the identity of Jesus as our Savior. All these passages reinforce what Theophilus, the man to whom Luke writes in the first chapter, he's writing to make him certain of the things that he's been taught. And the things that Mary remembers and that Luke writes down under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit certainly do that. They reinforce for us who Jesus is as the Savior sent from God, and also the kind of life that some people lived in the vicinity of that story that encouraged us to faithful living as well. So today's text gathers some of these memories as Mary stopped and thought about it around three kind of headings or themes. First is some ceremony or symbolic acts that took place at that time. Then some authentic lives of people that were seen at that hour. And then finally, some prophetic words that were spoken and stuck with Mary and Joseph all those years as well. So let's pray, and then we'll take a look at the text that was read for us this morning. Lord, we pray again that the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, which produced this book that we're reading tonight, today, will also work within us to give us understanding and faith to believe and receive and obey what we find here. Again, Lord, we're seeking a supernatural transaction, even this morning here at Grace Bible Fellowship Church, as you take an ancient book and you bring it to life and you cause it to change our lives, even today. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Memories, of course, are those things that are important to us, or in some cases, particularly if they're very terrible memories, things that made a deep impression on us, whether we like to remember them or not. And it's striking that the early memories that are recorded for us here, of course recorded by Joseph and Mary or experienced by them, center on their faith in the Lord. It's obvious that the center of their lives, of Joseph and Mary's lives, was their relationship with God. And again, it's the religious ceremonies that they underwent. It's the temple at Jerusalem that they visited at this time. It was some of the godly people that they met when they were there. These are the things that made deep impressions on them, not other kinds of incidental things. That alone is a challenge to us and an encouragement to us to center our lives on the Lord as well. As you look back, what matters the most to you? Well, to Mary and Joseph, it was the Lord and their relationship with him and their experience with his people and their visit to his temple and so forth. Well, are those the main things in your life? It's a good test of what's important to you. Well, as I said, we'll begin and look first of all at several symbolic acts that took place at the beginning of Jesus' life. In five places, we're told the word law appears, beginning with verse 22. It mentions the law of Moses. Then the next verse, the law of the Lord, verse 23. And again, verse 24, the law of the Lord. Down to verse 27, it speaks of the custom of the law. And then spilling into next week's text, in verse 39, when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord. So, obviously, Luke is telling us that Mary and Joseph were very conscientious about fulfilling the things that God had instructed them to do. And one place it's called the Law of Moses, for of course it was given to Moses on Mount Sinai, recorded for us in those early books of the Bible. But again and again it repeats that it's the law of the Lord. It's not something that was made up by any one man, but it came down from heaven. It's revealed instruction for God's people. And we see then, first of all, that in verse 21, Jesus is circumcised. At the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus. His circumcision was given, was performed because he was a Jew. And we go back to even beyond and behind Moses several more centuries to Abraham, when God entered into that covenant with his people and gave them this ceremony of circumcision as the sign of the covenant. If you were part of this promise which God had given to Abraham and his seed, his descendants, then you were to be circumcised. And so Jesus, as an eight-day-old boy, was circumcised in accordance with that command. Next we find in verse 22 and 3 that Jesus is presented in the temple. When the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. Now we'll see in a minute that there's two things going on here. One is the presentation of the child to the Lord, and we'll look at an Old Testament passage about that. But also there was the purification of the woman and her husband as well. Well, presentation, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him. What's that about? Well, Let's look at Exodus chapter 13. Just a few cross-references today will help us to see the background on these things. The time of the Exodus and the institution of the Passover, we read at the beginning of chapter 13 of Exodus, the Lord said to Moses, consecrate, you could also use the word dedicate, consecrate to me all the firstborn, whatever is the first to open the womb among the people of Israel, both of man and of beast, it is mine. Now remember that the Passover is a ceremony that speaks of that night when the angel of death came to Egypt, and every home on which the blood of the lamb was not spread over the post and lintels of the door, the angel of death would enter that home and kill the firstborn. So the only firstborn surviving in Egypt that night were those that had been protected by the blood of the lamb. And consequently, henceforth in Jewish history, the firstborn is always dedicated to the Lord because they might have died, but they've been spared by the Lord. And we find a little later in the book of Numbers that in chapter 3 that there's a little offering that's be given by each family when that firstborn son comes, and it's 5 shekels. And so you kind of have to piece it together in the Luke passage, but it mentions that he's presented in verse 22, and then down in verse 27, it says to do for him according to the custom of the law. So 5 shekels was paid at the birth of Jesus as a means of reminding the family that he should have died, as back in Egypt the firstborn died, but now he's consecrated to the Lord. So the presentation takes place. And then finally, there's the purification of the woman. Now there again, there's passages in the scripture that explain that, but we'll look at one of them because I want you to see something interesting about Mary's offering. In Leviticus chapter 12, verses 6 through 8, the woman who's had a child is to present an offering. Verse 6 reads, Leviticus 12, 6, when the days of her purifying are completed, whether for a son or for a daughter, she shall bring to the priest at the entrance of the tent of meeting a lamb, a year old for a burnt offering, and a pigeon or a turtle dove for a sin offering. So again, a mother with a newborn child is to bring 2 offerings, a lamb for a burnt offering, and a pigeon or bird for a sin offering. He shall offer it before the Lord and make atonement for her. Then she shall be clean from the flow of her blood. This is the law of her who bears a child, whether male or female. But read the next verse, verse 8. If she cannot afford a lamb, then she shall take 2 turtle doves or 2 pigeons, one for a burnt offering and the other for a sin offering. Now, if you turn back over to Luke, our text for today, that's exactly what it says. Verse 24, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. Now, what do you conclude from that? That Mary was a poor woman. That Jesus' parents were poor. They worked. They were working poor. They had jobs. They made ends meet. But they were certainly not wealthy in any way. That's touching, isn't it? That when the Son of God entered this world, we say, you know, he wasn't born in a palace and so forth, but he wasn't even born in a subdivision of a middle-class home. He's a poor man, all his life. The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head, he says at one point. He's a poor man. It enables us to identify with him. There's no one so poor they can't find in Jesus a Savior. We can turn to him. We can find him. He will understand no matter what our circumstance. So, these 3 things have taken place. The circumcision, the presentation, Now, which is hinted at also by in our text when it says, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, in verse 23. So the presentation is clearly mentioned, as well as the circumcision and the purification of Mary as well. 40 days after Jesus' birth, Mary presents this offering. Now, these symbolic acts were performed by every son of a Jewish in a Jewish home. And what did they symbolize? These are little rituals, but there's always significance to the rituals that are given by the Lord in the Bible. What do they signify? Well, circumcision is the sign of God's covenant with Abraham, and also pictures the repentance and faith of the one who receives that. So there's a picture there of a person loved by God, and in the case of all Israel, without freely loved. There's no merit involved. It's a free gift of God to be the recipient of his covenant. Next, after circumcision, is this presentation. Well, that clearly has to do with redemption, that everyone in Egypt was guilty that night, but those were only forgiven whose blood, the blood of the Lamb, had covered them. Their sins called for death, but they were spared because of a substitute death by the Lamb. So the redemption money that was paid for Jesus also had to do with sin. And finally, the mother's purification seems to be a picture of purification from the simple original sin of the whole experience of being human. That merely having a baby and bringing this child into this fallen, sinful world was an act of, it's required of sacrifice. So all three of these ceremonies, therefore, have to do with sinners. And of course, the obvious question is, well, then what does Jesus have anything to do with them? Why wasn't he spared these three rituals if he didn't need a savior, if he wasn't a sinner? Again, all three of them in different ways point towards the existence of sin and the necessity of blood and death in order to be forgiven. And yet Jesus went through them all. Well, it's a picture not only of Jesus obeying the law in every way, even down to the ceremonial details, but also of his willingness to be bearing the consequences of sin for all those who are a part of those things as well. In other words, the Bible says that he came in the likeness of sinful flesh to condemn sin in the flesh. Romans chapter 8 and verse 3, or Galatians 4, verse 4. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. So Jesus perfectly kept the law. Even as a Jew, the ceremonial aspects of it. He obeyed the law of Moses, even though he owed nothing to it. He perfectly fulfilled that in obedience, and then he took responsibility for our disobedience to that law, every aspect of it, in his substitutionary death on the cross. In Isaiah chapter 53, it says that he was numbered with the transgressors, and we sometimes see that as a picture of him between two thieves, the three of them being crucified. He's numbered with the sinners. Yes, he is. But that, even that's simply a picture of how he voluntarily placed himself in that position. Another place to think about that is in the baptism of John. Why in the world was Jesus baptized by John? That was John's question. What are you doing here? You want to baptize me, he says to the Messiah. It is fitting that this take place to fulfill all righteousness. When Jesus got down there in the water of the Jordan with those other sinners, he was taking upon himself the consequences of their sins. It's the day I like to say he stopped being a carpenter and he started being the Savior. He got in the water and said, I will do it. I will go to the cross. I will die for their sins. So there's a substitutionary statement being made in these three rituals that Jesus participated in. Big message for us today. Symbolic acts took place in Mary. Remember them all. We also see authentic lives. Another vivid memory that Mary had of those first days were the people that she met at the temple. Simeon is mentioned in verse 25. Yeah, verse 25. And then Anna, the woman, in verse 36. They represent for us the fact that there were faithful people in Israel, even in these days. J.C. Ryle was a 19th century British-English bishop in the Church of England, but a godly man, a good man. And he writes a four-volume set of books called Expository Thoughts on the Gospels. It's rich, and I've read it through with respect to the text that we're studying today. And he says, God has a believing people in the worst of places and in the darkest of times. As he meditates on this text and he sees these kind of people appearing, he recognizes that. And I think I've tried to emphasize that this is truly the condition of the world when Jesus came. His people had been so disobedient that they were scattered to the winds, taken into captivity. Some came back, but when they came back, they were oppressed by first the Greeks and then the Romans in this lifetime. There was all that sort of Gentile influence and pollution, you might say, among the people. But worse than that, where Judaism itself was splintered into different little parties, that none of which were very faithful to the Lord. Here and there was a Pharisee who knew the Lord and so forth, and a Sadducee. But for the most part, these emphases within Judaism were all legalistic and hypocritical and not at all what God had for his people. But he still had some. There still were faithful, there was a faithful few. And in these first two chapters of Luke, we've seen first Zechariah and Elizabeth, the parents of John the Baptist, Mary and Joseph, the young couple from Nazareth, certainly a godly pair. And now, well, even before this, we've got the shepherds, and later in Matthew's gospel, wise men, groups of people that come from the Jews and from the Gentiles, but small groups of people who come to trust the Lord. And now these two, Simeon and Anna, represent for us a faithful few that are following the Lord and respecting him in their lives. Let's think about some of the qualities that we see in their lives as painted for us in these literary portraits. The first is their character in verse 25. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout. Now that's a very simple way to put it, but Luke packs a lot into that. When he says that they were righteous, that means that they had a right relationship with other people. And when it says they were devout, it means they had a right relationship with God. So Simeon and Anna are known for Holy Spirit obedience to the Ten Commandments, remembering the first table of the law having to do with our relationship with God, and the second table of the law having to do with our relationship with our neighbor. These two had this balanced fruit of the Spirit, you might say, in their lives that was manifest and could be seen and tested by all. Their character was such that people, when they knew them for a little while, came to recognize the integrity of their personalities. They were obedient and sincere in a time and place when apostasy and hypocrisy was widespread. God is holy, and God had enabled them to live a holy life as well. Righteous and devout is the characteristic of Simeon and Anna. We also see a great emphasis on the Holy Spirit, which must be so if they're demonstrating that kind of a lifestyle. Look at verse 25. This man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. Next verse. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit. And then the next verse, 27. And he came in the Spirit to the temple. Again and again, three times. This is before the day of Pentecost. The outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost was more expansive and richer than ever before. But don't believe for a minute that Old Testament saints weren't regenerated by the Holy Spirit and guided by the Holy Spirit and filled with the Holy Spirit and equipped with the Holy Spirit to lead a holy life. They were. And here's Simeon. Doesn't he personify in a beautiful way? Maybe everything else has gone wrong, but this is the guy that personifies what Judaism was supposed to be. He knew and he loved the Lord, and God's Spirit was upon him. That first phrase is all-encompassing, I think. The Holy Spirit was upon him. I don't think it's just talking about his his ability to prophesy, as he will in a few moments, but rather that he dwelt in, he was filled with, as Ephesians 5 says to us, he was filled with the Holy Spirit. This was the characteristic of his life. And he was guided by the Holy Spirit in all his actions. He came up to the temple in the Spirit. I have to tell you a memory of mine. It's unusual. But of course, my predecessor was Pastor Hartman. He was here for about 20 years before I was, and he was always my mentor. He was always my hero. I used to drive over from Kutztown to visit with him just to hear him talk about anything. He could read the phone book, and I would have been interested. Pastor Hartman. Well, after he retired, he continued here until his wife and he were called home to be with the Lord. But I'll never forget one time I was standing here in the pulpit, and I saw him enter the back doors there. You can see straight through there. And there was such a brightness about him at that moment, as he sometimes had this joy coming into the church, that I just had the same sense of Simeon. He's in the Spirit here in this church. He loves to be here, and when he's here, the Spirit is upon him. Well, that's Simeon here. The Spirit is upon him. And I doubt it must be true of Anna too, for she's a prophetess, which is a pretty technical term for a person who gives messages that come from the Holy Spirit. So these two people fulfill all that the Old Testament is hinting at, and that is that a godly life will be only lived by the power of the Holy Spirit within us. Our understanding of what that's all about is greatly expanded in New Testament times, and also I think that really the fullness of it is greater today as well. But this saint truly walked with God and was led and filled with the Spirit, and so was Anna. Their devotion. Look at verse 37. Anna is said to be a widow until she was 84. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. Wow. So here's a woman who's, let's piece it together. She got married as Mary, the mother of Jesus, did, probably as a young girl, 13 or 14 years old. She's with her husband for 7 years, and then he dies. So she's in her early 20s. And now she's a widow all these years. What does she do? She's devoted to the Lord. It says she lived at the temple, which could mean she actually had a little apartment somewhere right near there. Or it could just mean the sort of thing we sometimes say about people. Oh, they're always at the church. Every time the doors are open, they're there. That's Anna. Every time the doors are open, she's there. And what's she doing there? Fasting and praying. Deep devotion to the Lord. Great love for the things of the Lord, for the cause of the Lord. This is Anna. So when I spoke earlier of character, I meant this is what they are in their core, their being. Here we're talking about, yeah, but how do they spend their time? What's their life look like? Well, their life is filled with service for the Lord. That's these two. I don't know how it is that Simeon identified Jesus. I guess the Spirit just said that's the baby. But how did he know that? Did he come up to the temple every day to check it out? Oh, we just don't know. We don't know. But I have a feeling that he lived a life very much like Anna's, completely devoted to his Father in heaven and to the service and worship of the Lord there at the temple. The final characteristic of these people is not that they were nostalgic or always looking back, but actually they're very hopeful people, young in heart and always looking ahead. For there are two key phrases there in verse 25. It says that Simeon was waiting for the consolation of Israel. And then across the page in verse 38, it says that Anna was waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. Let's pick up on those phrases for a moment or two. Both those phrases are snitches from the prophet Isaiah. The consolation of Israel probably comes from Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 1. Comfort ye my people. The beginning of that beautiful chapter. The comfort, the consolation of Israel is what Simeon's looking forward, and the redemption of Jerusalem is echoed in chapter 52 of Isaiah as well. It actually speaks of that. And it tells us that these two people didn't have their hope on anything that was going to take place in this world, but had their eyes fixed on the Lord and the full salvation that he had promised in the Messiah. They were looking forward to the coming of Jesus and all the riches of God's grace that that would bring. They had battled their whole lives with the inward war between their desire to please God and then their selfish sinfulness that kept fighting back, that battle that we all fight. They were sick of it. They wanted it to end. They couldn't wait for the day when that power of sin would be completely banished from their lives and they would enjoy the Lord forever. They also were tired of, in fact, falling into sin and needing to come back to the Lord with sacrifice. They were always ashamed and angry at themselves and disgusted that it happened again. That was the real war in their lives. The real enemy was sin. The real victory was being with the Lord. And the fact that there were some Roman soldiers here and there and the taxes were too high, those were irritants to them. But that's not what life was about. Life was about God and about their own desire to live for him and for his glory and to enjoy him without interruption from myself and my sin. That's what they fought in their lives. And they look forward, therefore, to the consolation of Israel and the full redemption of Jerusalem. Again, they were forward-looking in that way. We get to the end of the book. We'll come to the man that took Jesus' body down from the cross, Jesus of Arimathea. And there's a similar phrase used there, that he was waiting for the kingdom of God. Waiting. Is that all you do in the Christian life? Wait? Well, it's about half of what we do. It is. We're waiting for the Lord. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, Paul's writing to that young church in the ancient Greek city of Thessalonica, and he says, boy, your salvation is so spectacular. The change in your life is so great that when we go to another town and we begin to tell them about the Thessalonians, they know about you already. They say that you turn from idols to serve the living God and to wait for his son from heaven. You turned from idols to worship, serve the living God, and to wait for his son from heaven. Well, that's a pretty good summary of the whole Christian life and of the lives of these two. Waiting and worshiping. That's what they did. Waiting and worshiping, and perhaps we could say walking as well. Simeon and Anna personify for us this life of activity, to be sure, but it's all in the service of the Lord while they wait for the better things to come. The return of the Lord, the coming of the Messiah in their mind, for us, the return of Jesus to make all things right. These are the people that they met, and that authentic life that they saw in Simeon and Anna made deep impressions on the young couple, Joseph and Mary, and gave them a lifetime of impressions to imitate in their lives. This morning I was thinking about this as I reviewed my notes, and I thought of the seven men that were my teachers at the seminary. Every one of them, in different ways, taught me different subjects, to be sure, but made deep impressions on me. And it didn't have to do with the academic learning. It's who they were. I loved them. I wanted to be like them. Well, that's what this older couple were for Joseph and Mary. As the years wore on, perhaps they could remember this experience. They certainly remembered it when Luke asked about the early days of Jesus. Simeon, Anna made a great impression on them. Finally, prophetic words. Simeon's words form a special memory for Mary and for Joseph. For God's Holy Spirit had given Simeon an incredible promise that he would live long enough to actually see the Messiah. Remember when Jesus said one day to his disciples, you know, lots of kings and prophets have longed to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and didn't hear it. Oh, there were lots of generations of Jewish people, faithful and godly, who knew that there was a Messiah coming, but they didn't see him. Simeon gets this one-time wonderful promise that he's going to see the Messiah before he dies. And that's what happens when he comes up to the temple that day. He sees the baby and he takes him up. The Holy Spirit has guided him there. I wanted to point out in verse 28, there's a word there. He took him up in his arms. It's the only place that word is used in the Bible. Apparently the Greeks had a couple of ways of talking about arms, but this had to do of, the word has to do kind of like the bend of your elbow. So the idea is kind of like he cuddled the baby. He took him up in his arms. We can see that, can't we? A man taking up a baby that way. Recognizing that this is the promise that God had given to me. Well, what did he say? Lord, now you're letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. We'll talk about that another minute or two. For my eyes have seen your salvation. My eyes have seen your salvation that you've prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people, Israel. His message, heard and memorized by Mary, given by the Holy Spirit by inspiration, is that Jesus is the Savior sent from God. And it's a very powerful message for us simply to meditate on this phrase, my eyes have seen your salvation. He doesn't say, my eyes have seen your example for me. My eyes have seen the teacher that you sent for me. Not even my eyes have seen your king, but my eyes have seen your salvation. This baby that I'm holding will grow up to be the Savior, my Savior, from my sins. The person and work of Jesus. This is God's salvation. My eyes have seen it. It hasn't happened yet, but I know that it shall. Jesus is the Savior. He will be seen, as it says in verse 31, that you've prepared in the presence of all peoples. No one quite knows, you know, this is exactly the point of that, except that he's right here in the center of the world. The continents all come together, and that's exactly where Israel is and where Jesus is born. You've prepared him here in the presence of all peoples. And verse 32, he's going to be far more than just the Savior of God's people Israel, but rather he will be a light for the darkness of sin and ignorance among the Gentiles. He will reveal light. He'll be like a rising sun to the nations, and glory for your people Israel, something to brag about for Israel. The Savior of the world came from Israel. So all peoples are going to benefit from the birth of this child. First time it's explicitly said in this book. Even when the angels came that night, they said, this will be a sign for all the people. But the word there I told you last week was a word that had to do with the nation of Israel. But Simeon now has further revelation that the death of Jesus is going to benefit every nation. One of my commentaries said, this verse 32, is kind of the basis of world missions, that we take the gospel to all the nations, we bring light to all the Gentiles because of the birth of Jesus, who came to be the Savior. And then, after that word, his father and mother are astonished by this in verse 33. He blesses them and has a further word. Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, for a sign that is opposed. And a sword will pierce your own soul also. He points to Mary particularly. So that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. Not only will this child be the Savior of the world, but there's sort of a dark cloud coming over his thoughts now. Perhaps Simeon has some inclination of how this salvation is going to be wrought. Not in victory at first, but in terrible defeat, in suffering and death. And here he's declaring that, when this child grows up, it's going to be trouble. And the reason for it is because he really is God's Savior and God's, the Lord that God sent for us. But that's going to cause trouble. A.T. Robertson was a 19th century Greek professor at a Baptist seminary here in our country, one of the finest Greek scholars of his generation. In his commentary, he says that Jesus is the magnet of the ages. That is, he draws some And he repels others. He polarizes people. That's what's being spoken of here, isn't it? He will be the cause of the rise of some and the fall of others. He will reveal thoughts. He will help us to see what's inside of people. All this is going to come about when Jesus appears. And isn't that exactly what happened when he showed up? Humble people came to him gladly. People that we thought were lost and going to hell ran to Jesus for help, for deliverance from their sins, and were saved. The tax collectors, the prostitutes, people, the last people you thought would end up in heaven, they're the ones that come running to Jesus. And then all these religious big shots with all their doctors of divinity and so forth, why, they're way too stuck up to bow down and listen to this guy. They have all the answers. They don't need any help from Jesus. And they or not. They fall. They fall. One person writes, Judas despises, Peter repents, or despairs, I say. Judas despairs, but Peter repents. One robber crucified next to him blasphemes, and the other believes that the presence of Jesus is going to bring all these things to about. And he looks at Mary and says, his sword is going to pierce through your heart too. All these wonderful things said here at the birth of Jesus are all true. But when it all plays out, you're going to watch your son crucified and die. She remembered these words, didn't she? And wasn't God's warning to her, preparation to her through Simeon the prophet, a means of preparing her in some sense for what was to come? And even interpreting it when it got here. There are times later in the gospel that we'll get to where Mary seems to almost forgotten some of these things that had happened earlier in life. Surely the things that Jesus did when he grew up were very confusing, even to her. But the words of Simeon guide her and help her. Prophetic words. So the memories that came to them that, as she thinks about these things, were the symbolic acts, the authentic lives, and the prophetic words of those that were spoken at that time. By the time that Luke wrote this book, at least 60 years have passed. By the time Luke writes this, Simeon and Anna are long gone. And it's likely also that they died before Jesus grew up and began his ministry, that they didn't see him as the Savior. But there's still some things we can learn from these as we finish our message today. The first one takes us back to verse 29, and that is that Simeon and Anna, as true believers in the Lord, were ready to die, always ready to die. And what I want to remind you of is we always envision Simeon as an old man, but actually the Bible doesn't say anything about his age. Read it through again. I did a couple of times to make sure. There's no indication that he's an old man. Maybe he's not. But what's he saying in verse 29? Lord, now you're letting your servant, which is the strongest word for slave, depart in peace. And the word Lord there, by the way, is the word despot. It's only used a few times in the New Testament. In other words, I am a slave. He is the master. He's given me a job to do, but now the job is done. I'm ready to go home. And that's his attitude. Lord, now let your servant depart in peace according to your word. He is at peace with the fact that God gave him a job to do in this world, and when it's done, he's ready to go home. What a great outlook on life for a Christian. He's the boss. He's my master. I'm his slave. There isn't anything the way Simeon says that is that it's a complaint on his part. In fact, I think it's kind of a glorious way to think of it. After all the wonderful things said about him as righteous and devout and so forth, and he seems like a wonderful, happy guy. I'd love to be around him. But he views his life as a slave to a wonderful master who's given him a task to perform, and his joy is to do it. But when the work's done, he's ready to go home. He's ready to go home. That should surely be our outlook on life. We have nothing to fear. The terrors of death, the charms of this world should mean nothing to us as Christians. They certainly didn't to Simeon. He loved to serve his master, and when his master said that the work was finished, he was glad to go home. That should be my outlook on life, and yours too, if you're a Christian. These examples for us today were ready to die at any time. And again, he might not have even been an old man. He might have many more years to serve the Lord, but he just said, when the work's done, I'm ready to go home. But they also were ready to live. Anna, look at her again, one last time, verse 36. Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. I ask myself, why did it give those details there? Asher's hardly ever mentioned, one of the 12 tribes of Israel. Well, it's one of the 10 that were exiled by the Assyrians in the 8th century and were never heard from again, the so-called 10 lost tribes of Israel. Well, she's not lost. And it's kind of another reminder to us that God has his people in every time and place. Anna's ancestry even is kind of strange. These were people that were scattered to the winds, but somehow she and her descendants continued faithful to the Lord. She was advanced in years. Depending on how you interpret, remember what I said earlier, she got married at about 13. She lived with her husband for 7 years, and then she was 84 years old. But some people, it's a little hard from the wording, some people add the 84 on the end. So you got 13 plus 7 plus 84. What does that take you to? 100. 100 plus. That's a real possibility. Interestingly, though, she's that old, she's ready to live. Look at what it says she does in verse 38. Coming up at that very hour, she comes up and overhears what takes place. Maybe she holds the baby too, doesn't say so, but she comes up and overhears what's going on and gives thanks to God and then speaks of him to all her waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. She runs right out and starts telling her friends who also are looking for salvation that the Savior's come. So she might be 104 or she might be 84, but she's still got it, still ready to go. She hears this good news and she wants to spend her time telling others. Well, there you have it, a wonderful example for us. We should be ready to die if we do God's work, but we also should be ready to live, and that is to tell others. What else did Anna have to live for now except to tell others that the Savior has come? What else do you have to live for? What else do you have to live for, if not to serve the Lord? Ah, with great joy, we ought to live out our days, pointing others, telling others about Jesus. So the shepherds are the first evangelists, I guess, a few verses earlier. They ran around Bethlehem telling people of what they had seen. But Anna piles on over at the temple in Jerusalem saying, I'm going to spend my life telling others of the coming of the Lord. May the Lord challenge us in those kinds of ways as well. Let's pray. Lord, what will we do with the time left to us? Help us to view ourselves as servants of a good master in heaven with a job to do. Help us to be ready to die when that job is finished. But until then, Lord, make us ready to live, ready to tell others of Jesus. Make us a church zealous for good works and for the spread of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Challenge each one of us this morning, today, to know that because Jesus has come, lived and died in our stead and risen for our salvation, that our purpose in this world now is to rejoice in his presence in our lives, to share this good news with others, we pray, until you call us home and the consolation of Israel and the redemption of Jerusalem becomes ours to taste as well, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers. Amen.